God's Seven Volumes of Divine Law.
We so often speak of the six volumes, and we know what we mean. We don't say six volumes of what. We just say the six volumes. Then we add Tabernacle Shadow to it and get a seven. So we get seven volumes. Those are not the volumes we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about seven volumes. In fact, our full title, I didn't want to wear out Ray's voice, but our full title is God's Seven Volumes of Divine Law. That would be the larger title, encompassing it. And we're going to take them just one at a time and go through the seven places where God has written His law. The first volume of divine law is mentioned in Romans 1:20. And it's, I like to call it the preliminary version. It's written in nature. Romans 1:20 reads, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Sometimes I'm going to be surprised at my own reading, because I'm so used to King James, and I happen to have my New International with me today, and it's we're just a little different. But the invisible things of God are clearly seen. Now that in itself is a ridiculous statement. Invisible are things you can't see. And here are invisible things you clearly see. You clearly see them by the things that are made. God has written in nature His very being, His very laws. We clearly see the wind, which is invisible by its effects. And that's basically what He's saying. Look at the effects and notice the causes. There is no disharmony between true science and the Bible. They both come from the same author. The Bible is the study of God's theological laws. Science is the study of God's natural laws. And by looking at how the natural laws operate, we get an appreciation of the character that put into being those natural laws. In the 145th Psalm, David, who was a great observer of the natural phenomena around him, speaks of the testimony of this book of nature. Psalm 145, verses 10 and 11. "All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might." Not only do the saints, but all that God has made, speaks not only about His might, but about His kingdom as well. "So they shall tell of your kingdom and your might." One of David's most poetic psalms that deals with creation is the 19th Psalm. And there he uses the beautiful figures of the heavens. Psalm 19, we're going to start reading at the beginning. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes unto all the earth, their words to the end of the world." The silent majesty of the heavens tells more than the power of God. The intricate interworking of the planets shows His wisdom. The creation and preparation of earth for man's habitation tells more than merely that God is great. It tells that He is wise. We begin to see a larger scope as we look at nature. I want to share with you a few paragraphs that describe this, because they're worded so much better than I can word them, from an article by our brother Richard Kindig. So while the stars can still be seen, observe them. See the meaning of infinite power. And then focus a microscope to learn the meaning of infinite wisdom. Molecules of matter, particles tinier than dust, yet organized as energy systems. They too obey unseen control. They can bond together, firm and rigid, or they can associate freely as in a fluid. They can bend, stretch, and shrink. They can form into purest crystals, flawlessly guided by an inner plan. They can transmit the light of the stars and bend it into color. Except where man has destroyed the natural balance, we find that order prevails. We observe order within the workings of the tiniest cells, specialized activities, harmoniously carried out, communication with itself and with the outside world. Order and symmetry, abundant variety, and superfluity give evidence not only of a practical response to an environment, but also of the work of a master designer. Strength and delicacy, power and mobility, speed and yet grace, simplicity and ostentation, camouflage and grand display. When we reflect on this variety and interdependency of life on earth, we are not merely a food chain, but a veritable symphony of freedom, where every creation has its place, and the most important roles are played by the most insignificant participants. Nature is certainly a grand teacher of the beauty, the laws, and the harmony of God. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul picks up the 19th Psalm in Romans, the 10th chapter. And he says, not only do the heavens proclaim his glory, and do the skies show forth his majesty day to day, but he said, these picture the ancient worthies, the prophets of old, how they went forth to witness, and how the heavens of the church show his glory. So both in the natural and in the symbolic realm, we see this. We see in this volume of God, in nature alone, how his power is obviously shown. But his wisdom is shown in the delicate balance. The balance of nature, so that when all the stars go shooting off, the weight doesn't take the earth that way and then this way, but keeps everything rotating in a smooth pattern. The food chain, how it is balanced, so there's food for every level, that's his justice. If he makes a creature that depends upon food, we see justice in providing of that food. But justice does not call for the food having to taste good, or look pretty, or the flower smells so lovely. That's love. All four of his attributes, his power, his justice, his wisdom, and his love, are shown to us in this preliminary version of God's law as it is shown in nature itself. But now we come to the second volume. The second volume was also spoken by Paul in Romans. As the first volume was spoken in Romans 1, the second volume was spoken in Romans 2. Romans, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15, and we find that when God made man, he wrote the law upon man's conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15. I like to think of this as the original version. Indeed, when Gentiles who did not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Here we've got a second volume of God's law written in the hearts of men. Even without being told what was right and wrong, there's an inner sense that says, this is not right. The great law of God is sort of summarized in a phrase we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that golden rule is almost in the very conscience of man, that you begin realizing that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. God had told them, true, that they were not to eat of the forbidden fruit. But it was not God's condemnation. God saying, you have now sinned, that first called their attention to the fact that it was wrong when they did it. Let's notice the words of when man first sins in Genesis, the third chapter, verses 7 to 11. In the sixth verse, Eve gives to Adam the fruit and he eats it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now compare that with the chapter before, chapter 2, verse 25. Man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. All of a sudden, they realize their nakedness. But they've been naked all along. And yet that didn't bother them. Now, all of a sudden, when sin entered, there was something in their conscience, we'll call it guilt, that pricked them. And they realize that there was a distinction. They realize that they had come into the sin. And God said, "How did you know? There's only one way you could have found out you were naked. By eating of that forbidden fruit. Did you eat of that tree?" And he accuses them. But he accuses based upon the, we would call it in courts, circumstantial evidence. That they recognize their nakedness. That was the evidence of the sin that was cited. There was a knowledge that we cannot stand as we are before God. We need some kind of covering. Now you can bring all kind of ramifications out of that. We're not going to. We're going to dwell with that simple fact of the recognition of guilt. That becomes part of the law and the conscience. When Cain slew Abel, the guilt came. And you find that same testing of that guilt in his reaction. Man, who knows nothing about the Bible, have built societies that have elements of fairness to them. They have elements and rudiments of right and wrong, not finely honed by information, but enough of that law written in man's conscience that the second volume of God's law is a very pertinent volume. Unfortunately, as sin entered, the book got blotted and the copy got smeared. And the conscience needed regulating. It needed instructions. And future volumes would have to come along to instruct the conscience. The third volume of God's law I like to think of as the hardbound volume. It was the one that was rigid. It was the one that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Here we find it referred to in Exodus, the 24th chapter, and we'll read the first four verses. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the law, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we would do." Moses wrote down then everything the Lord said, and then he goes down and he builds an altar on the mountain. In verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it to the people, and they responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey.'" Because the law and the conscience had become obscured, because it needed fine-tuning, and because as a result of it becoming obscured, man began doing that which is wrong, claiming it to be right. How does Powers put it? "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Because man was doing that, God said, "No, I will give you a codified definition of right and wrong. Thou shalt not. Do, don't do." And these series of commands were laid out before him. But these commands were rigid. They were hard-bound. Any deviation from those commands meant the same end that sin meant in the Garden of Eden. Death, and not only death, death in addition to the death already there because of the fall in Adam. You want to live, there's opportunity, here's a covenant, but it also brings a jeopardy. And that jeopardy is if you can't keep it. And so the Apostle Paul was to say later, the law that we thought to be unto life, we found to be unto death. this version was a accurate version. It was a version of the letter of the law, strict obedience. And to those under that version, they found the law to be a heavy burden. Just as Adam found eating of that fruit to be a heavy burden, showing his nakedness, so Israel found their inability brought the same burden, the burden of guilt. And leave eating a second, since guilt comes up in both these stories, and since guilt comes up in all of our lives, because we're guilty. I guess that's the best reason to say we feel guilt, because it's a true emotion. We need to realize what that emotion is for. Guilt has with it both a positive and a negative side. I remember once in discussing with a brother who was saying, "Carl, you've got a guilty conscience." I said, "No, I don't have a guilty conscience. I am guilty." Guilt is an obvious recognition of a failure to do the right thing. And that's a correct emotion to have. But guilt is a heavy weight. And guilt is not to be borne forever. Guilt is like a 100-pound sack of potatoes on your shoulder. It's going to bring you to your knees. That's good. That's what guilt's for. Now you're on your knees, use your knees and pray. And then the Lord takes the sack off your shoulder. And you don't sit down and think you can't get up because you got down to the guilt. It's gone. Now get up and walk. Now move. There is only one thing that has the power to change the past. And that is forgiveness. Forgiveness is so powerful it can change what has happened before. And forgiveness removes that sack of potatoes. Allows you to get up and serve Him as though that had never happened. As far as the east is from the west, that far have I put away your sins from you. Forgive and forget is God's rule, not man's. Back to our volumes of the law. The tables of stone etching that volume in a way that was clear-cut did not solve the situation of man's obeying that law. It merely convicted them. I was wrong. So we needed another volume. And the fourth volume of God's law was a perfect volume in every detail. And that was the law as written in the heart of Jesus. John, the first chapter and the 14th verse, speaks about volume 4 of God's law. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There was the full, the complete law. All of truth was in Him. Now, John the Revelator was to say later that the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Jesus, Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. I like to twist that a little bit. He's also the Spirit of law. He's the Spirit of how the law was to be kept. And yet in keeping it, He was accused of not keeping it. He was accused of letting it fall. He was accused of the high standards dropping for Him. And that accusation was when He constantly rebutted. You can't shuck wheat going through the fields. That's working on the Sabbath day. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That's breaking the law. As a law keeper, He was accused as a law breaker. And He had to say, but you can. There is a work that God permits on the Sabbath. Which of you, having an ox that falls in a ditch, will not work to get that ox out? You're not going to wait till Sunday. You're going to do it on the Sabbath because that's when it's needed. God had an ox. He called it mankind. They fell in a ditch called sin. And He's been working all Sabbath day to get it out. He's been working to bring that ox back out of that morass of sin and death and to give it the salvation that is so sorely needed. by Jesus exemplifying not so much what the letter of the law demanded, but the higher requirements of the spirit of the law, he showed two things. He showed that the law could be unto life. And he showed there is a higher example than the law. In Galatians 2:14, we read that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Because in Christ, we saw the full exemplification of that law and its rewards. But we also saw something above. It has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. I say, if you hate, you've killed. It has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you lust, you commit adultery. Sometime take a project. Write down the Ten Commandments. Think about those commandments as to what is the basic principle in each, and try to make the same extensions for the other eight that Jesus makes for these two. What are the other things that, if you do, you are guilty of this? I'll give you an example. It is said of them of old time, thou shalt not make a graven image. Because a graven image replaced faith with sight. I say unto you, that he who seeks to walk by sight, and not only to walk by faith, has already created a graven image. He is seeking to find that which is evident to him, instead of that which his heart can grasp of the Word of God. We must go on to the fifth volume of God's law, the expanded translation. This is found in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and we're going to read verses 2 and 3. You yourselves are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human heart. The Christian is volume 5 of the law of God. As he begins to follow his master, one of the aspects we didn't have time yesterday to treat is that walking in Christ is following in his footsteps. And as a Christian follows in his footsteps, he begins exemplifying this law. He becomes the epistle of Christ. That law that was written perfectly in Jesus is written more or less in you. Maybe you recall the time when Paul in 1 Corinthians goes to three long chapters discussing the questions before them. Should you eat meat offered to idols? As you go through that chapter, you'll find he breaks it into three parts. He said, it all depends. If you're going to go to the temple restaurant where they serve mighty good food, the best of the meat, people are going to assume you're worshiping the temple. Don't do that. Not that the meat is wrong. Meat's fine. You can't hurt the meat just because an idol is there. But it's wrong for you to identify with that. If you're going to go to the butcher shop selling the same meat, that way they didn't get eaten up in the restaurant, don't worry about it. Go ahead and buy the meat. It's fine. Nobody's going to think you're worshiping the temple. It's been offered to idols, but nobody knows that. That's fine. But if you're invited to a friend's house, and he happens to serve you meat, and you know he's worshiped the temple, fine. Go ahead and eat. But if you've got a friend with you, and he says, that meat was offered to idols, then don't eat. But then on the other hand, what's your friend got to do with your conscience? He starts describing a situation that is so complex. And the situation basically says, you've got a problem. If you eat that meat, you're going to offend your friend who went with you. And if you don't eat that meat, you're going to offend the host who's serving it to you. You're going to offend somebody. So who are you going to offend? And he gives the answer. He says, be a follower of me as I'm a follower of Christ. Whatsoever you eat, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. In other words, he said, the answer is simple. There isn't an answer. And the answer is simple. Each case has got to be decided on its own merits. I've tried to be an example of that. There are times I have stuck 200% right to the rigidity of the law. For the Jews' sake. There are times I've live like the Gentile for the Gentile's sake. Notice the principles of my life. I've tried to copy God's law. I've tried to copy the spirit of Christ in my life. I'm not going to give you a rule. That's the difference between the law and the gospel. In the law, he gave rules, and the gospel, he doesn't give rules. But the same principles apply. Apply those principles. Think out the rules. Think out the laws. Let it become etched in your heart that every time something comes up, what would give glory to God? How could I, in this instance, do that which would bring the greatest glory? And as you do that, you are writing the law. No, you're not either. God is writing the law in your hearts. He's putting it there, and you begin to find, oh, this wasn't so hard. You probably find the same experience I found. That the first time I come across something my heart tells me the Lord would have me do, but my flesh doesn't want me to do, I have a real battle with myself. If I do it, what glory is there? I'm only doing what they got to. And the Lord's not going to accept that very well. But the secret is, you do it anyway. You do it even though you got to do it. And your heart isn't in it. Because the next time isn't quite as hard. And the third time it's easier. And after a while it's a habit. And afterwards, why would I ever want to do it the other way? You change the elements. That's how we train children. You don't tell a child, you obey, but if it causes you a problem, forget it. You obey now. Why? Because I said so. You finally come down to that bottom line. It's one of the rules. And so we follow the Lord's rules until they become part of our heart. Volume 6 of God's law is the Bible itself. It's the codified version of the law. It's the version that is written. Romans 15:4 speaks of half of this version. But we'll start with Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whenever in the New Testament you find that word Scriptures, you can translate that Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament back then, so they were talking about the Old Testament as the Scriptures. But that principle enlarges. It enlarges, so I believe that this is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 13. When he says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is apart should be done away. That he's talking about the perfected Word of God, that the gifts of the Spirit, the prophesying in part, the speaking in tongues that would fail. He said these things were there until that which is perfect was come, until there was a mature establishment for the church to build on. And that was the written Word of God. This is what we call, really, the inspired version of the Bible. But what does that term mean to us, inspired? Some say that term means every word was dictated by God. And that can lead to problems. Because you'll find, especially as you compare the four Gospels, or as you compare Chronicles with Kings, you'll find seeming factual discrepancies between two accounts of the same incident. He said, which is the inspired word? Which is the one that's inspired? Inspiration is more the Lord inspiring the mind of the writer to see the evidence, present the evidence in his own words, but each one is still viewing it from a unique physical perspective. The illustration is often used, it's a good one. Two people viewing the same accident don't see all the same details. They each see different features, and so you need to put them together. I believe it's Mike Onakor in his series on the four Gospels that brings out that John wrote his last, was that your Mike? I think it's from Michael. That he wrote his Gospel last, and he's basically filling in. He's already read the other Gospels. So he's putting in details the others didn't have. So you got a fuller picture of the whole. It still becomes for us the guidebook. And that guidebook is to be studied. But someone must say, if every word is not inspired, then why do Bible students take so much time to go through the concordances to check on the words? If it's not the words that are inspired. And the answer is simple. Because we want to understand the author's concept in presenting it. We're not going back and probing God's mind there. We're probing Apostle Paul's mind. What did he mean when he said this? And it's worthwhile checking those words. It's worthwhile verifying. But I like a rule there that Brother Woodworth used to pass on. He said, when you study the words of the Bible, don't rely basically on the dictionary definition in the back of Strong's Concordance. He said, look up every usage and find how they use the word. It's the usage of the word, more than the dictionary definition, that is what the word really conveys. Words are tools for communicating thought. And so as a result, we need to see how they are used in communicating. The same word may be communicating different thoughts to different people. Try that. Try the word restitution. And you get a good example of that. You get a big argument because you've got different discussion what the word means. And so as a result, there's a conflict. Many words are that way. They have different definitions and different minds. And so you need to agree on the definition in that speaker's mind. Well, let's come to the ultimate version, the seventh volume of God's law. And this one is spoken of in Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 10th verse. This is the future volume of God's law. Hebrews 8:10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God's law will eventually be written on every human heart. In a sense, this is restoring the law, that original edition that was written on Adam's heart. But it's more than that. It's a different edition of God's law. It's different in this respect. With Adam, there was one command, obey. But obey what? Well, there wasn't a lot to go on. There were some simple instructions, but now there is 6,000 years of experience to go on. That 6,000 years is followed by 1,000 years of instruction in righteousness. So now there's been a thorough educational program, and this law becomes similar to that of Adam. But as Adam's became blotted, this becomes etched. It becomes so set that when that kingdom work is complete, there shall be no more death. It will be so complete. It will be so etched. It will be so tested by that final exam of the little season that man will obey that law, not because they have to, but because they want to. It becomes the desire of their hearts. That law, written in that final fashion, will be the ultimate climax. So in review, God has given a continuous version of his law to humankind. First in the book of nature, and then in the original conscience of perfect man, followed by a hardbound version of the law to show them their own faults and failings, and then a volume of grace in Christ. And then he's shown how that grace can be passed on from generation to generation. That scripture Brother Kenneth used. A seed shall serve him. They shall tell it to a generation not yet born, the kingdom generation, so that then, with the Bible directing us now, then it will be written on every human heart, and there'll be all of God will be complete. Then we can have that peace and harmony of the perfect society that we love to read about in page 191 of our first volume, Son of God. May the Lord add his blessing.